first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Alhamdulillah, we are into the month of Ramadan. It's a month of Allah's blessings, rahmah, and forgiveness. It is a month which is not only for fasting. It is a month which is also connected with the Quran. In the Ahadith, the month of Ramadan is described as the Rabi'ul Quran. This is the spring season for the Holy Book. It is also a month of du'as, the tradition that we have of reciting different du'as every day and night of the month of Ramadan. This is not just a cultural issue. In the ayat of Quran in Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the command for the fasting and then comes with the details of the rulings about it, in between he says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِ عَنِّي That, O Muhammad, when my servants ask you about me, respond to them by saying, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ I am close to you. I am close to you. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِي I respond to those who call me. And this is where, you know, even this concept of dua and its connection with the month of Ramadan has a religious significance itself. You know, therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends by saying, فَلِيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي They should respond to me also, وَلِيُؤْمِنُ بِي And trust me, أَلْعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشَدُونَ So that they can be rightly guided. The du'as that we have from the Prophet of Islam and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, especially for the month of Ramadan, they basically have dual purpose. One is, of course, we learn how to communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the du'as taught to us by the Prophet and the Imams. But they also have an indirect message that it's not just sufficient to do du'a. See what you can do in order to bring about the wishes and the desires that you have. For example, there is a very famous du'a which is recited after all the prayers during the month of Ramadan, and this is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Where it begins with the du'a, Allahumma adkhil ala ahli al-qubur al-surur. And if you look at that section of the du'a, there are actually 10 categories that the Prophet is asking us to pray for them. The first was Ahlul Qubur, the people who are already passed away. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them surur, you know, peace and tranquility and happiness. And then Allahumma aghni kulla faqir, Allahumma ashbi kulla jai', Allahumma kazi kulla uriyan, Allahumma dayna kulla madin. Then talking about the people who are with us, the second dua is, oh Allah, you know, make everyone who is poor, you know, to be self-sufficient, free from poverty. O Allah, feed everyone who is hungry. O Allah, provide decent clothing for those who don't have proper covering. And O Allah, fulfill the debts of those who are in debt. Then we go on to even more the category of the people who are even in a worse situation. Allahumma farrijan kulli makroob. Allahumma rudda kulla ghareeb, Allahumma fukka kulla asir. Where we are praying for the relief of those who are in distress. or those who are displaced and stranded away from their place, and those who are innocently in prison. And then we come to this point, Allahumma aslih kulla fasidin min umuri al-muslimin, a general dua for the ummah, that Allah put everything right which is wrong among the affairs of the Muslim ummah. Allahumma shfi kulla marid, and then the dua for the people who are not feeling well, that may Allah grant them, you know, speedy and complete, you know, cure and healing, inshallah. So these are the 10, you know, categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking us to pray for them. It's only the Prophet of Allah is asking us to do that. It's only at the end. The last four, you know, statements are about ourselves, where we say, Allahumma sudda faqrana bighinaq. Oh Allah, you know, relieve me of my of our poverty, because you are free from need. Allahumma ghayyir suhalina, ghayyir suhalina bi husni halik. Oh Allah, improve our situation, make it better the way you are. Allahumma ghdi anna ad-dayn. Oh Allah, relieve us of our debts. وَعَغْنِنَا مِنَ الْفَقْرِ, and make us free from poverty. It's interesting that poverty comes twice. Four things we are asking for ourselves. The first one was سُدَّ فَقْرَنَا بِغِنَاقِ, and then at the end, وَغْنِنَا مِنَ الْفَقْرِ. And so this is where we see that, you know, the emphasis in the du'as is also that we pray for others before we pray for ourselves. Except in one case. You will see wherever there is a dua for asking for forgiveness of sins, we start with ourselves. Where you say, Rabbana ighfir li wa li walidayya. When you are talking about istighfar, first you talk about yourself, that Allah forgive my sins and the sins of my parents and the mu'mineen on the day of Qiyamah. And so this emphasis of the dua itself, you know, is an indirect message. It's not only to pray for them, rather it is an indirect way of, you know, the Prophet saying this is a call for action. What can you do in these 10 categories of individuals, you know, to be part of this process? Yes, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who relieves people of poverty. He is the one who will, you know, relieve them of their distress. But can we become one link in that rizq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can we become this wasila there? And that is what we have to think about. Because according to a beautiful conversation between Hisham bin Hakam and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Hisham asked him, why has fasting been made wajib? What is the reason behind it? And the sixth Imam basically responds by saying, إِنَّمَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَ الصِّيَامِ لِيَسْتَوِيَ بِهِ الْغَنِيِّ وَالْفَقِيرِ. He says, you know, the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made fasting wajib, what are the reasons? Is that he would like to bring the rich and the poor on the same level. On the same level, in a sense, both will go through this feeling of hunger and thirst. Not that the rich have to become like poor. Of course, it could be that, you know, the poor have to become like rich. But here, yastawiya, to become equal in feeling that, you know, challenges during the month of Ramadan. Because then the Imam goes on to say that a person who is affluent, he's fasting, yes, he goes through hunger and thirst, you know, by the end of the day, he's still sure there is iftar at home. You know, whereas a person who is faqir, who is poor, They go through fasting, but there is no assurance at the end of the day that they will have iftar at home. You know, and this is where the Imam then says, أَنْ يَسْتَوِيَ بَيْنَ خَلْقِهِ وَأَنْ يُذِيقَ الْغَنِيِّ مَسَّ الْجُوعِ. And so that, you know, the rich and poor on that level of feeling this challenging, the challenge of fasting will be same. And the rich will realize what it means to be hungry. And then this is where this sense of, you know, charity will come in. And so this is how even the Imam basically relates this whole phenomenon of fasting on a social level. So yes, it is primarily a spiritual issue for us in order to control our desires. But there is also a very important social dimension of fasting. And that's where we see at the end of the month of Ramadan, fitra, the charity on the day of Eid becomes a wajib.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb, laytaka dawman qareeb.
On June 18, 1994, when Francisco Oscar Lamolina, the referee of the opening game of the World Cup, blew into the whistle, over 77,000 spectators were shouting in jeers at Pontiac Silverdome Stadium in Detroit. It was the first time that the World Cup was being held in the U.S. For a month, all eyes all over the world were fixated at the event. The shining stars of the world of football, like Romario, Roberto Baggio, Hristo Stoichkov, and Gheorghe Hagi, filled the stadiums to the brim. With every goal, yellow or red cards, the stadiums were in uproar, like the day when Nigeria thrashed Bulgaria with 3 goals and the fans of the team were madly shouting out of joy. People who had traveled thousands of miles from Africa so they could watch the games up close. Those days were good days for the people in Africa, but not for all the residents of the continent. Right at the time when people across the world were glued to their television sets to watch Nigeria's exhilarating display of skills, in a part of Africa, one of the most brutal genocide in the history of mankind was underway. Apparently, Rachel Carson is the biggest murderer in history, and yet nobody was aware for a long time. Everyone admired Carson for being a nice human being and a great author, and also for her role as an environmental activist. She has been praised in numerous books, articles, and reports, but in the end, the mask was removed from her face. They said that the woman who had a charming smile on her face in all of the pictures and the only thing she cared about was nature was behind the death of millions of people in Africa. The deaths happened after she genetically modified mosquitoes. If we take a look at history, we'll find out that Rachel Carson's life in many ways had striking similarity with major criminals throughout history, like Hitler, who used to paint pictures when he was a young man, or Stalin, who was a choir singer. Carson was into art, literature, and poetry. She was born in Pennsylvania and graduated from Johns Hopkins University in 1932. After getting a degree in zoology, she started her career as a journalist. 15 years later, she displayed so much talent and skills in the field of aquatic creatures that she supervised all publications in this field. During those years, she tried books besides working as a journalist. Her books are on environment and the seas, which gained Carson fame. She resigned from all of her posts in 1952, so she could concentrate mainly on writing books. The most important book she wrote in that period was her autobiography. The US media, as well as many chemists and physicians, say the book changed the fate of millions of people in African and many other parts of the world. Carson's name turned into the nightmare of people who were grappling with malaria.
In Africa and Asia, the mosquito is a mass killer. More than 2 million people die every year from malaria, which mosquitoes transmit.
Based on figures and documents proposed by Dr. Gordon Edwards, an entomologist at the University of San Jose in California, stated in his paper that the elimination of DDT helped the mosquitoes that transit malaria to reproduce without any barriers. In a few years, the population of the mosquitoes grew so large that millions of Africans fell victim to the disease and lost their lives, according to Edwards in an article titled Bias, Misinformation, Half-Truth, published in 1992 in the Science and Technology magazine. The Silent Spring has been one of the deadliest books in history as it sent millions of people in Africa to their death. Some people put the number of fatalities at about 50 million people, larger than the number of the casualties in the Second World War. The documents leaked in the 1980s and 1990s by some tobacco company staff revealed that the owners of the companies had known as an established fact from the 1950s that smoking can cause cancer. In one of these documents dated 1953, Claude Tigo, one of the scientific advisors of Camel Tobacco Company, wrote to his director that the tobacco in cigarettes is one of the main factors behind lung cancer, and added that there is a direct correlation between smoking and lung cancer. A decade before that, Emma Harris Palmer, the head of the research center of Lord Yard, acknowledged that there is ample evidence to prove the link between smoking and lung cancer.
The company is Brown & Williamson, America's third largest tobacco company. The man they've set out to destroy is Dr. Jeffrey Wigand, their former $300,000-a-year director of research.
In 1996, another revelation was made on CBS's 60 Minutes program. Jeffrey Wigand, one of the personnel of the Brown & Williamson Tobacco Company, leaked significant information about the tobacco industry. Michael Mann made a movie out of the developments named The Insider, starring Russell Crowe, who played the role of Jeffrey Wigand. The movie received accolade by film critics.
They catch you in a lie. They can paint everything with that brush. You understand?
Everything you say.
I told the truth.
Everything you say.
And I can't defend you, man, with one hand tied behind my back because you keep from me what they can discover.
And they will discover everything. Believe me.
I was young. I was young.
There are many documents like that. Yet, when the scientists were summoned to the U.S. Congress to testify about the addictive aspect of nicotine, they all testified that the substance is not addictive. Later, it was revealed that most of them were on the payroll of the tobacco companies. As U.S. poet and writer Upton Bill Sinclair said almost a century ago, it is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it. The owners of the tobacco companies understood the meaning of this sentence very well. In today's world, money decides what people should know and what they shouldn't. Even worse, it is the big companies that decide to show a distorted image of the reality to the people, and they are ready to get the scientists on board to achieve their goals. For years, scientists and environmental activists have warned of the impact of fossil fuels on climate change. Ordinary people try to meet their end of the bargain and make the earth less polluted. On the other hand, a major company like ExxonMobil releases 320 scientific papers every year to argue that the company's oil activities and fossil fuel do not have much effect on climate change. In recent years, the company has hired thousands of scientists and has spent huge amounts of money to get its messages across the scientific events and undermine conflicting scientific findings to eventually reach its objective, creating fear among people. Nothing as much as doubt can mislead the audience in their decision-making. But this isn't all ExxonMobil does to create doubt among people. In 2016, they spent $9 million for their lawyers and lobbies in Washington to fail the climate change bill. The figure was $29 million in 2008. After 8 years, the senators and representatives have grown soft spots, and it seems it takes less to convince them. These measures have made many people in the U.S. believe that ExxonMobil is an advocate of science. However, the scientific works in favor of ExxonMobil as it helps the company extract and sell more oil. Yet, in order to find out how major companies like ExxonMobil take science hostage to serve their own objectives, we can highlight one more case, the James Hansen case.
Well, I'm James Hansen. I'm the head of the Goddard Institute for Space Studies, and it's H-A-N-S-E-N.
Okay. In 1988, James Hansen, a NASA scientist who had studied environmental issues and the effects of CO2 on the Earth for years, mentioned a phenomenon called global warming. He took part in a Congress session and raised the alarm over the phenomenon for mankind that can wipe off life from the face of the Earth. Hansen was now known as the father of global warming. His statements quickly spread in major international media. George Bush Sr. took advantage of the issue for his election campaign and talked about his administration's determination to put a bridle on global warming, but added, the issue still needs further study. After a while, the scientific advisors at the White House entered the scene in a collaboration with the industry lobbyists in the U.S. and raised doubts about the claims made by Hansen. They and many other scientists argued that global warming has always existed and that the issue has happened during the Renaissance and sought to pretend the issue as a natural phenomenon. The issue did not stop by providing scientific reasons. They said the claim can lead to a reduction in production and can put brakes on US Congress and warned this is exactly what the communists and socialists want. Hence, Hansen was accused of advocating communism. However, after several years, it has come to light that many of the figures who lectured people on television networks against global warming had no expertise in this field and had been picked by the companies to oppose Hansen and his arguments. What's more, some of the people who were picked in debates on global warming were so frail that could not properly defend the issue.
Last Week Tonight presents a statistically representative climate change debate.
Good evening. Joining me tonight, a climate change denier and naturally Bill Nye Science Guy.
Humans are causing climate change, no question.
Wait. Before we begin, in the interest of mathematical balance, I'm going to bring out two people who agree with you, climate skeptic. And Bill Nye, I'm also going to bring out 96 other scientists. It's a little unwieldy, but this is the only way you can actually have a representative discussion. Please file in. Again, this is going to make the debate difficult. We shouldn't really be having it in the first place.
It was back then when global warming was labeled as a theory to further question its validity. In fact, the global warming issue was important for factory owners and governments more than anyone else. Because if everyone believed in it, and in case the regulations on CO2 were to be tightened, they would have been deep in trouble. So the companies, the media, and scientists affiliated with them resorted to strange tactics. For example, when global warming alarmists published a magazine, the opponents also published a similar magazine in the same size and color and even the number of pages to mislead Congress members. The interesting point was the magazine was signed by over 31,000 American scientists. The media stressed on the number time and time again.
Look, 31,000 scientists and engineers signed a statement to the contrary to what you just read.
The Oregon petition?
Yes.
More than 31,000 scientists.
More than 31,000 scientists
and more than 31,000 American scientists rejecting global warming alarmism.
Political pressure forced NASA in 2004 to commit to the White House that it won't publish Hansen's studies without prior approval. What's more, the data on global warming were removed from public access. Hansen was also warned that he could not take part in regular interviews by NPR. They even manipulated the results of studies by Hansen. So he had to go to Congress once again and sit face to face with Al Gore, one of proponents of Hansen's theory. Al Gore continues to run a foundation to fight global warming. During the session, he asked Hansen to elaborate on parts of his report. But Hansen said those parts of the report were not his statements and they had been altered. In fact, a person named Philip Conney, who used to work in an oil company, was put in charge of the Bush administration's environmental policies. He received a report from the United States Environmental Protection Agency that had warned of the global warming. Conney had no knowledge on the issue. He edited the report and removed a paragraph and instead wrote, "These are just claims and speculations." Al Gore shed light on the incident in 2005, which was a scandal for the White House. Philip Kearney had to resign a few days later under pressure. But the day after his resignation, Kearney was recruited in the ExxonMobil oil company. That was exactly the time when Hansen was ridiculed and repelled by the media. Kearney accomplished his mission. Because of the efforts by him and his colleagues to confuse people on global warming, today almost half of the people in the US do not believe the issue. Besides the ordinary people, some top politicians in the world also think that global warming is a big joke.
So Obama's talking about all of this with the global warming and that, and a lot of it's a hoax. It's a hoax. I mean, it's a money-making industry, okay? It's a hoax.
Donald Trump was the vanguard of the doubters. Just days into his presidency, he posted a tweet writing, "It's snowing and freezing in New York City. What the hell ever happened to global warming? He had better taken a trip to Greenland and the disappeared ice sheets before openly doubting the global warming." His remarks were in line with the flurry of doubts that the owners of major companies have been planting in people's minds for many years, so the industry giants keep going. Their survival depends on not understanding.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Viewpoints. I'm Hadi Saravi, your host. Welcome and thanks for listening. I am with our guest speakers, dear Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, thank you for being here. And thank you for giving this time to us, to this program.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. In the world of production and consumption, there are plenty of parenting styles for end users. You know, as you know, there are many. And it is getting harder and harder for Muslim families to adopt and choose the right and the healthy path, or healthy one. In the modern world, families, we see they're having a difficult time to find the proper way of life to help their children find their way and thrive. I myself sometimes face these dilemmas. Could I, would I, should I, along with many ifs and buts. We are here to shed some light on this part, on this important aspect of life. Let me begin by asking you a question. Let me start by asking this question. I don't know if it is the right one. Are there any way raising children in an Islamic way? I mean, and if yes, how? I mean, are there any plans, any suggestions, any ideas that can that people can refer to and use? And is it handy? Let's start from Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. First of all, let's have a look at the concept and the term of tarbiyah or education. What do we mean by this? Raising children or upbringing our children, what do we mean by that exactly? Then, inshallah, we shall dive into the question that you just posed. By upbringing or education, we mean to create a change, to bring a change. A change in the talents and the capabilities, capacities of those who are at our hands, that is the people, the humans. Mm-hmm. And this upbringing is possible, and this has a sort of, let's say, growth. It has a sort of gradual or rapid growth that it really can happen. It even might reach to a peak that is the goal of this creation. That is, we have been created to reach to a perfection. That is, to at least get closer to the perfection, to this Kamal, what we call it exactly, or technically Kamal.
Mm.
So all the gates, all the gates are open to reach to such a great cause, and this is an emphasis of the Holy Quran and also the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says that we have in the narration of the Holy Prophet that the people are like the mines of gold and silvers. So when these people are looked like this, so the sources or the minds should be cared, should be kept safe. I mean, should not be at the hand of everyone. So it requires a good attention, a good education mm-hmm. to reach to the level that is desired. And this level can even progress and develop a lot. So we have no doubt that we are in need of an Islamic, let's say, perspective in this regard. And it has been also emphasized by Al-Quran that this concept of education, upbringing, has been emphasized by Al-Quran, as I said earlier, and the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt and Ali Muslim.
Yeah, you said...
The Prophet and Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah, you spoke of change. I mean, I have this question. Isn't it just discovering... Because when you have... maybe, what do you think? Maybe changes of something which happens when we have discovered something, we have something, and then we don't want it, we try to change it.
Change, we do not necessarily mean discovering something.
Mm-hmm.
Though we may discover something and work on it, I mean, to flourish it. But by change, to bring, I mean, like a kid or like, a, let's say, an infant at the beginning. And
maybe
the
you
first
mean shape.
Sorry, just to this shape is also a change. I mean, to shape it in the way that we mean is also a change. That is, we are bringing a change.
Okay.
How is it possible to actually implement an Islamic perspective in this upbringing, in this method of education? So we have to know that how we have been advised and recommended to bring up our kids. If you are going to be indifferent toward the kids, it is belittled, and it is not the recommended way. If you are going to be caring too much to kids, that is that child or kid is going to be the center of the whole thing, the center of the whole family, and then it is the kind of spoiling the upbringing of the child, and it is not also recommended. The moderate and the rational way to upbring the kids have been said that we need to value them, to respect them for their first 7 years, and then to educate them for the next 7 years, and then to give to let them to and to teach them and to let them understand their responsibility in the next 7 years. So it means these phases and these stages and these years have been defined in the language and in the language of the narrations and Islamic teaching. So we have been said and we have been ordered how to bring up our kids. So everything is there. We just need to read and learn from Quran and Ahlul Bayt how to bring them up. And as for the importance and emphasis that has been given to it, there is no doubt. And now, how is the way, what is the method to do? This is something else that we need to discuss.
Okay, thank you. This was well said. It was a very good introduction and beginning. What about your thoughts? What do you think? I mean, about this issue. Do we have any fixed guidelines that people can use? I mean, the audiences, most of our audiences are lost. They need something handy, something physical, tangible, that they can use. And is this expectation true? I mean, is it something that we this expectation of something that everything is in this book, if you read this, everything will be fine? Or no, part of it is gained through doing. You learn by doing. You learn by interactions. Everything is not fixed. Everything is not pre-planned. So what are your thoughts?
From what I understood from your question, I should answer this way that, of course, there is no such a fixed system or mechanism that we can apply everywhere. The system of education or training or raising the children depends on is that in what society, in what kind of environment, in what kind of situation you live, you know?
Of course.
For example, if you are in a pure Islamic and Shiite society, so of course the system requires specific kind of things. If you live in non, for example, Islamic society, again, it depends that what is the number of population in the society, you know? For example, sometimes you live in a non-Islamic country, but in the city, in the town that you live, most of the people, or at least, for example, 40 to 50% of the people, they are Muslims. Again, it depends that here in this kind of society, you will have more, let's say, options for raising your child, your children in an Islamic way. But of course, if you live in a society, in an environment that completely is non-Islamic, and of course, you are worried about this, that your children might be influenced by the ideas, thoughts, beliefs, and let's say wrong and false kind of ideas. So of course, in this case, you need to specify this system in accordance with your purposes, with your lifestyle, with your beliefs. That's why I think we cannot suggest a very fixed system for the education.
It's somehow dynamic.
Yeah, it is dynamic and it depends on the environment you live, you know. Since most of the English spoken societies like Australia, England, Britain or UK and USA, and these countries in some of these states or let's say provinces, we have lots of Muslims, lots of Islamic centers, mosques, let's say, and institutes, like, for example, in Sydney, in London, in Toronto, and Virginia, for example, in the USA, and many other cities. We have lots of Islamic centers, Islamic, let's say, educational systems available for the Muslims. They can go and live in these kind of cities, if they can. It's better for them to go in these kind of cities because the environment is a little bit Islamic, and at least your children can go on Saturdays and Sundays into the Islamic center and they can attend some Islamic gatherings, meetings. They can have a kind of good relationship with their relatives, Muslim neighbors, families, relatives. This is very good for them to live in those kind of cities. If not, if it is not possible, then again, of course, if from jurisprudential perspective, you know, I'm not a faqih. You know, the fuqaha and the jurists and maraja says that if sometimes you really feel that your children may lose the Islamic belief and they will be totally and categorically misguided by the schools or by the society, in that case, you must be very much careful. You must be very much cautious that either you should leave that environment or should send your children to a school or to a teacher, to an environment, a place where they could not lose their Islamic beliefs. So that's why it's really difficult kind of question to be answered in a fixed way.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, but there must be some principles that are fixed.
Yes,
am
of
I
course.
Right?
Yeah, that is. For example, the main objective of an Islamic educational system is to train your children in a way that they always remember Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their life. Everything for their life should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes.
And the
this is the very holistic or let's say general kind of thing that we can mention.
Okay.
But what systems, what methods should be applied, it depends on you and your situation and your environment.
Now on the ground.
And your society, yes.
Okay, thank you. So today we talked about how to raise children, the challenges. I think we talked about some of the ideas that we have. We talked about how to raise the children, how to give them advice. And also we tried to provide or shed some lights on the challenges. And I know this is really hard to raise the children in a foreign environment in Western countries. And to those of you outside, it's so challenging. We need to pave the way. We need to study, to read. And also, we need to talk to the experts and help and get help from people around us. Counseling is very important. We can counsel, we can talk to the experts, we can ask for guidance, and also we can take decision and we can start finding our way. I recently got a gift, a book related to parenting styles. I highly recommend it. The back cover was something like this. The first step to parenting is to find your balance in life. Do you have it? Without which you cannot move forward or even fall. Then learn to communicate effectively with yourself, communicate with the environment and people, and the Creator, Allah. And when you learn to communicate using these wings, these two wings, head and reach the highest possible place and thrive. Thank you, dear listeners. This is all the time we have. That was very great. Farewell. Bye-bye.
يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humanity in the Holy Quran and the verses of the Holy Quran that talk about different dimensions of the human being. In the previous episode, we ended up talking about different dimensions of the human soul. After we talked about the main dualism in the human being, mind and body, soul and body, and we said the soul has different dimensions. And some of the dimensions of the soul, some of the faculties of the soul we talked about was the qalb or heart. And then we talked about the reason and intellect. And we said how much emphasis is there and reason in the verses of the Holy Quran, whether the word aql is used or other words like ulul albab, the people who possess reason. And talking about the importance and significance of reason, we should also talk about why this great faculty that we have does not or could not sometimes fulfill its correct duty and its or could not have the function that it deserves to have. And we said one of the main problems is that the reason falls captive and prisoner to hawa, carnal desires. This is true for many people, that they confuse their reason with the hawa, and they think this is according to their reason, their intellect, while at the end of the day, the reason that is the maid and servant of hawa. The only goal of the reason is to maximize the pleasures, the carnal pleasures of the person. It's like a person using and utilizing all the unique things that he has as a human being in order to fulfill his animalistic desires. So you see how vice versa is this, how upside down this being could be. So we also talked about other obstacles in the way of reason. One of them was following the tradition. Sometimes it's not the hawa that drifts a person from following his reason. It is blind obedience to the tradition, blind obedience to the social habits. And you see that the job is difficult for the person himself. Like, for example, things that he do, he's not even happy doing them. But when you ask them, why are you doing it? It's because of this is part of the norm. This is part of the culture. And he doesn't know why he should follow that, why he should. So Quran says this should not be sufficient reason for us to do things or not do things. We should see what our own independent evaluation of the situation is and based on what thing. Sometimes the evaluation of the evaluation that we have is based on the carnal desires that we have. Sometimes no, it's based on pure reason. Another obstacle on the way of reason is something that we call nowadays, or it is called nowadays, the cult of personality, if you have heard. Cult of personality is when people blindly follow one person without having any justification, without having any reason for all the things that they follow that person in that direction. So when you see people captivated completely, their, I don't know, all the assessments that they have, all the value system that they have, is completely in service of one person and in accordance with the desire and value system of one person. So this is a strange phenomena, and in different forms it has happened in history, and nowadays it is taking place. We're going to have a break and come back to discuss further about this phenomenon and how it stops reason from functioning properly.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment of the episode, we talked about the cult of personality as something that stops a reason from functioning well. And the verses of the Holy Quran, first of all, well, there is no direct use of the word cult of personality in the Holy Quran, but there is a verse that we can understand it in this sense, in this way. We will recite that verse later. But before that, I should explain something about this. The cult of personality sometimes is viewed as a pejorative, as a negative label against something, some good phenomenon. For example, when people love a personality and they have an explanation for that, well, that rational explanation, devotion to a person based on rational assessment, is not cult of personality. Sometimes deviant people would, for example, they want to label the devotion that some people have, especially followers of religion, to the, for example, the Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt, or other figures of the religion as a cult of, no, this is different, this is not a cult, this is technically, this is a religion, and religion is different than a cult. And there are characteristics that differentiate between the two. So I want to say that when we talk about cult of personality, we talk about a situation in which people do not have any rational explanation about it. They have completely sold their soul without even thinking about the consequences or about the reasons. Only, and there are different explanations why people fall into this situation. And in fact, in today's world, there are many instances of the cult of personality that are not labeled as cult of personality. And I want to talk about them further after we recite the verse related to this discussion. So the verse reads like this. وَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّا أَتَعْنَا سَادَتَنَا وَكُبَرَاءَنَا. On the day of judgment, when Allah tells them or asks them, why did you end up where you ended up, meaning that in hellfire and you were unjust people, you did a lot of wrong things, you were wrongdoers. So in one justification they say, رَبَّنَا إِنَّا أَتَعْنَا سَادَتَنَا وَكُبَرَاءَنَا. We followed the people whom we consider to be our masters, كُبَرَاءَنَا, great ones among us, فَأَضَلُّونَ السَّبِيلَ, and they misguided us. Nowadays, sometimes you see traces very similar to cult of personality in the celebrity culture and among some youth, that it is exactly the same thing. They don't think the behavior that they have, some of the youth in our societies, you see them doing things just because it is similar to the behavior of that celebrity. That so this looks similar to the excuse that these people brings on the day of judgment. Inna atana sadatana. This is, why are you having that kind of haircut? This is because this looks like that celebrity, that, I don't know, soccer player, that actor. So this is not correct or sufficient reason for us to shape our behavior, to shape our personality and identity according to the verses of the Holy Quran. There might be even more things to be said in this discussion, but we have run